Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 19. We'll be looking today at verses 16 through 25. Kind of skipped over those last week for a reason. But today, Isaiah 19, and verses 16 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. The land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a Savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. In that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, use that word now to convict, encourage, to build up your people in the most holy faith. Lord, help us to see the words of the prophet, words that apply to us today as your people, the work of your hands. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, may we hear your voice this day. Pray we'll hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Last week, we saw the Lord smiting Egypt with great destruction, materially and intellectually. Their leaders were reduced to fools. And we saw also in the chapter 20, we jumped over this particular little section here, that the Assyrians would be a rod in the hand of the Lord by which his judgment would be meted out, but bracketed by the material and intellectual destruction and the Assyrian punishment that the Lord is going to bring. Right in the middle of that, right in the middle of these descriptions of judgment, is a prophecy of blessing. Isaiah introduces this prophecy with a very familiar phrase that we've seen in this book. In that day. In that day. The phrase is repeated five times in this section. In that day, the Lord is going to bring about this great blessing. First, he depicts fearful condition in Egypt, you know, as power of God's hand has been prophesied to come crashing down upon them. He says they will cringe like women. They'll be fearful. It's a picture of judgment. The picture has been painted. The prophecy is made. The prophet has spoken. Excuse me. And they tremble before God. He is about to act. Judgment is about to fall. But, as is often the case, God grants His great mercies when we've been humbled and reduced to the point of our greatest need. Oftentimes, the raising up, the blessing of people, is often preceded by destruction. The evil must go in order for the good to come. All that is opposed to God must be consumed and destroyed by the hand of God's retributive justice. People need to see that there is a God in heaven. He punishes sin, that sinners walk in danger, and people need to see and know that the one true God is the one who is in control, that the ultimate purpose of God will stand. And we see reflected throughout the prophets the ultimate purpose of God that undergirds God's words and His actions of judgment. Is so the nations, God says, so the nations may know me. Now in the book of Ezekiel, we see over 25 times this phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Those phrases come after terrible judgments portrayed there in Ezekiel, in various nations and the peoples. We see that same thing here. As God's judgment falls on Egypt, then they will know that I am the Lord, he said. You know, the Egyptians in time past had experienced the power of the Lord's hand. When the Israelites were led out of Egypt, the Lord brought terrible plagues and trouble upon Egypt. But you know, memories fade, and succeeding generations generally fail to learn the lessons of their forebears. They fail to heed what has been learned and passed on to them. And in a sense, Egypt feared the Lord. They realized, if somewhat imperfectly, that He was the cause of their suffering. He was not one to be trifled with, but that had kind of faded from their memory. You know, that kind of understanding, that kind of fear can be a turning point, can lead people to turn to Him, can lead people to true repentance. There are example after example in the Scripture of God visiting His judgment on people, and those people turning to the Lord. That's what Isaiah prophesies here. He says that a number of Egyptian cities will speak the language of Canaan. Now, this is just an expression, I think, of a radical change that will take place. The Egyptians really considered the Jews beneath them. We'll see it in the story of Joseph and his brothers. When they come down to Egypt finally, he prepares a great feast for him there, but he doesn't eat with them. He goes off to eat by himself because that would have been a tip-off. Egyptians didn't eat with Jews. They may not have been called Jews then, but they were herders, keepers of flocks, and that was beneath the Egyptians. You remember when they were asking, you know, to settle there in Egypt, Joseph said, tell Pharaoh that you keep sheep, flocks, and that you won't be over in the land of Goshen, and he'll let you go over there, because the Egyptians don't want to socialize with people like that. They don't want to live near you. So the Egyptians looked down upon them. But by this expression, Isaiah says they will speak their language. It's a metaphorical expression, I'm sure. He's saying they will speak the language in which the one true God is worshipped. So they will speak this language metaphorically. He's saying they will worship the God of the Jews. And he says the Egyptian cities and people will give their allegiance to the Lord. They will swear to him. This is a foreshadowing of what Isaiah will later prophesy, Isaiah 45:23. The Lord says, before me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. Words that are later applied to the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. But also notice in this first section of the text how God's name is used by Isaiah. He calls him the Lord Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of the armies of earth. He is the Lord of the armies of angels. The gods of Egypt are nothing. They're less than nothing compared to the supreme sovereignty, and majesty, and power of the Lord God. Legions of angels, 100 million angels are at his disposal. He is powerful. They're under his command and control. And this is the one to whom the Egyptians will turn. This is one to whom they will swear allegiance. They will worship him. They will worship the one true God. He says they will erect an altar to the one true God. All this means one thing. I don't think there's any altars erected in Egypt or sacrifices offered. That is not what he's talking about. All this means one thing. The Egyptians will express their complete submission to the Lord. And all this is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the presence of the church, the temple of God, in believing Egyptians. This is true grace. These Egyptians at one time were the oppressors of God's people. They were the ones who were oppressing God's people. But these very ones will turn to the Lord, and the Lord will hear them. He will deliver them out of their oppression, out of their trouble. And pay particular attention when they cry out to the Lord, because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. Now, don't be mistaken about that. The Assyrians are coming. They're coming, and they're going to defeat Egypt. They're going to bring destruction on Egypt, just as the prophet said last week. And the Babylonians are coming after them, and the Romans are coming after them. Egypt is not going to be spared. Their judgment is sure, but in the final analysis, the great oppressor of Egypt, the great oppressor of all people, Satan and his minions, and in many ways they will afflict God's chosen ones among the Egyptians. But the Lord promises a deliverer. He promises a savior. In the final analysis, his savior is none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's very clear from the whole context of verses 18 to 25. Indeed, Jesus Christ delivered the Gentiles from the oppression of Satan and enslavement to dumb idols, idols of wood and stone that can neither speak. Lord Jesus is the one who drew those people to himself. He is the one who delivered them. And this defender, this savior who is promised, is a great savior. I think that word is in some of your translations. He is great in his person. He has a name that is above every name. We referenced just a moment ago, Isaiah 45:23. That is one of the most theocentric passages in all the Old Testament. And that passage is applied to Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Before him, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, you see these words, Christ, who is God over all, is blessed forever. He is our great God and Savior. Great is the salvation he brings. Who can count their sins? Who here can number their sins? Each of those sins, each one of them, one sin against the infinite majesty of God is deserving of an eternity of torment. Day by day, we all add to that list. We all add to that number. We don't know, as Calvin said, we don't know the hundredth part of our sin. Yet he has redeemed us. He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He has delivered us from the sure and certain wrath of God. Not only that, he's purchased for us an eternal home in heaven. The old song says, Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a great Savior he is. But this great salvation, his great salvation, his mercy and grace is not extended to all people. It's not extended to everyone alike. Notice what he says. It is for those who cry out to him. The ones who cry out because of their oppressors. The ones who cry out because of the world and the flesh and the devil who assault them. He is the one that delivers them. The ones who are oppressed with the burden of their sin. The ones who, as I mentioned a moment ago, look at your own life and look at the sin that dominates your life. And Christ is the one who delivers you from that. He is the great Savior who delivers you from God's wrath, God's retributive justice. Those who cry out for mercy will find an all-sufficient Savior. He will make himself known to them. That's what he says here. He will make himself known to these Egyptians. And that knowing, that's not just knowing his name. It's not just uttering some affirmation about him. It involves recognizing that Jesus Christ is very God himself. That he is the only Savior of sinners. And that salvation comes by faith in him alone. And it issues in a personal relationship with him as one's God and Savior and Lord. At the heart of true deliverance, at the heart of true redemption, must be this knowledge. And this knowledge is a divine gift. Notice it is God who makes himself known. It is God who makes himself known to the one who is without Christ. It is God through the work of the Holy Spirit who awakens the sinner to the imminent danger in which he lives. It's God who opens his ears to hear the good news that there is a Savior and Defender. It's God who moves the heart to believe with the gift of faith. And as a result, they worship the Lord. The Lord will smite Egypt, but he also smites the heart of the sinner. And that results in their turning to the Lord. There was a time when God heard his chosen people crying out in distress from bondage in Egypt. Prophet here sees a time when Egypt herself will cry out because of the punishment that the Lord is going to inflict upon her. He says says as a result he will heal. These ones like you, like we read earlier this morning, were once separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, the ones who were once far off have been brought near, by the blood of Christ. So the prophet speaks of this bringing near by way of a metaphor. He talks about a highway linking Egypt and Assyria. He's not talking about a literal road between the two countries. He's speaking of the way that unites all kinds of people from all kinds of places. Assyria and Egypt were mortal enemies, and they were both enemies of Israel. But God is more powerful than their long-standing animosities, their idolatry, their immorality, their paganism. God is more powerful than all these things that separate them, that put them at odds. And Isaiah's reference is not to the Assyria and the Egypt of his day. His reference is to the descendants of these nations. These nations are just symbolic of the Gentile heathen world, this peace and harmony between them and Israel is just symbolic of the conversion of the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And in that mighty act of salvation, that glorious work of redemption, he draws to himself those oppressed by sin, from every tribe, language, and nation, and people, into one universal church. He says there will be one fold and one shepherd. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we see these words: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Syria and Egypt are just symbolic of what the Lord is going to do in bringing these people together with Israel, Jew and Gentile alike. This is the event in which the Lord expresses such delight. And he uses three terms here that before had been used expressly of Israel. And he applies them to Egypt and Syria. He calls Egypt my people. Is that not strange? He once called his people out of Egypt, but now he calls forth from Egypt those who are his people. He calls Assyria the work of his hands. Now, God made the Assyrians. He made everyone, for that matter. In the New Testament, we see the fullness of this. You are God's workmanship, he says. You are the work of his hands, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You know, every heir of every nation, every part of God's body from every country and all the world is the work of God's hand. He calls them. He calls them his people. He creates in them a new person, a new creation. And he calls Israel my inheritance. They were called of God. They were promised to Abraham as an inheritance centuries and centuries before. So, when and how is this prophecy to be fulfilled? Well, I hope it's somewhat obvious to you by now that these blessings, this salvation, is spiritual. It's a gift from God. Isaiah is not picturing a time there'll be this great road from Egypt to Assyria, and it'll go right through the middle of Israel. Assyria is no more. Egypt is nothing of her former glory. She is a vague shadow of what she used to be. Israel is by far the most powerful of these nations now. This is not what Isaiah envisions. Rather, he's prophesying a time when those who were once enemies of God, Gentiles by birth, we read, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of grace, to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, will become one, and will be fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's family. And all this will be through Jesus Christ, the great Savior and defender, the Lord says, that he will send. God promises to bless all these by this wonderful bestowal of grace and mercy and peace. And in his time, he will consummate their blessed hope and enjoyment of his presence and his glory forever. That's the blessing that's promised to Jew or Gentile, Egyptian or Assyrian, to all who believe in Jesus Christ, irrespective of their former state, irrespective of what they might have been. Idol worshipers, immoral pagans, hypocritical religious Jews, and pagan Gentiles, or you and your sin, or you and your self-righteous denial, or you and your lost unconcern about your condition. No matter where you are, if you will embrace and obey the gospel, if you will look to Christ and him alone for salvation, all the blessings, all these promises will be yours. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and mercy, which extends to all people who will cry out to you, who will cry out from the depth of their sin, the sure judgment to rest upon them. They will just cry out. Save me, help deliver me. For you have sent the Savior. You have sent the defender of your people. Lord, it is there at the cross that we meet. Jew, Gentile, Syrian, Egyptian, American, all people, all who were strangers, far off, been brought near by the blood of Christ. Lord, pray that this blessing would rest upon many. Some who hear would turn, call upon you, cry out to you. Lord, you have promised that you will heal them, that you will apply this wondrous work, this precious blood of Christ, to all who will ask. You who gives them this knowledge, you who turns their hearts, you who awakens them, or work in their hearts, we pray, or work in the hearts of many that we know who are lost without you. Turn their hearts to you, we pray. And Lord, as your church, help us to hold forth the word of truth, to hold forth this great promise that is there for all people alike. Pray it will be to your glory and honor. I ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake.